It is a great, great morning. A little bit unusual of a morning. I had a call at 7 o'clock that our speaker, Alex Hargrove, who wears the bow tie, Alex called me and said, "Now, Dean, you know I'm not one for exaggeration, having been a Marine, but there's shrapnel of my car all over Route 95. And I just put out the engine fire with my bottle of water. So I don't think I'm going to make it." I said, "Okay, so give me a little bit of that over the phone. Give me some of that Marine Corps overcome, improvise, and adapt spirit." Because I will tell you, I was sitting at the kitchen table drinking my coffee in my pajamas and really relaxing on a Sunday morning. And that is not typical of yours truly. So anyhow, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I have rapidly reset my mind to a message that has sat on my shelves in the event of a situation like this morning, only it's been sitting there for almost 18 months. Since I thought to myself, this might be a good idea to just, you know, do the Boy Scout thing. All you Eagle Scouts understand, be prepared. Maybe some of you tenderfeet would appreciate that as well. Weeblos. Where was I? Anyhow. So some of you may think that this is driven by the letter that was sent out last week concerning the church's financial situation. I promise you it was not. I have always believed that it is not good to preach to a congregation about giving in the situation in which maybe there is a little bit of deficit in the church budget. But this is a subject which will touch on that. But I think it's a subject which is so subtle that it requires us to dig in Scripture a little bit in order to bring it out so we can put it out there and take a good look at it. I'm calling it the most denied sin, or the most deniable sin might be a better way of putting it. We'll get into that in just a moment. But I want you to read with me in the text that will drive my thoughts. I'm again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 23. I don't know the page number in your pew Bibles. I forgot it. But I'll give you just a moment to look there if you want to in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. "Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." Verse 20. "But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can be a slave to two masters, since he will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money." I want to talk this morning on the subject of greed, the most denied or the most deniable of sins. Let me begin by defining it. The general view of greed in the Scriptures is of an inward affection, craving, or drive to possess something at the expense of God's honor, to possess something, hold on to something, to acquire something at the expense of God's honor. In a sermon, Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, an author who a number of you have, you've read his books, Keller made the comment that in all his combined years of teaching in a theological seminary and pastoring churches, he has never had anyone come discuss having difficulty with the sin of greed. Let that sink in for a minute. Nobody has ever come to him for counseling about a problem with greed. Why? And Keller's answer is, it is rare that anyone ever thinks of themselves as greedy. But why? Because greed is probably the most deceitful and blinding of the sins that afflict the fallen human nature. Most deceitful and blinding of our sins. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, you can read how it reveals to us all of our sins boil down to three basic categories: lust, greed, and pride. Verse 16 of 1 John chapter 2 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Most of you know lust is primarily the cravings of the body for comfort and pleasure. Pride is primarily the craving of the soul for a sense of significance, wanting respect, wanting importance among family, among friends, among peers, among colleagues, wanting status in the community or in whatever field might be important to you. Greed is the craving of the mind for security and happiness, for that sense of fulfillment. Now, it isn't unusual for a Christian to realize that they have a problem with lust. I mean, whether it's fantasy in the mind, pornography, or actual adultery, or even going in another direction, gluttony, or the abuse of drugs and alcohol to make the body feel good or to make the mind dull from pain that may be in the emotions or maybe in the world of the person. These things aren't hard to recognize. So surely, if they are a problem, it's not so hard for people to say, you know what, I am having a problem here. And pride isn't a whole lot more subtle, but it is slightly more subtle. We tend to know inside when we're acting out of a craving to get respect or to get that or to get a hold of or to pull to ourselves that feeling of importance, that feeling of mattering to the people who we value or the people who are around us. Jesus never had to tell people, watch out for committing adultery. That's not too subtle. Or, watch out, you may be boasting. It's not too difficult for us to know when we're, you know, pumping ourselves up in front of our friends or our colleagues. But he did have to say a warning to people about greed. Listen, I read in Luke chapter 12 these words, and he said to them, beware. A strong word to begin his exhortation with. Beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. Even when you've gotten there, wherever that is for you, and you feel that sense of well-being because you got all the props around you that everybody says are necessary or important, he says, be careful. That's not life. Amen. It is so subtle. And that's why Jesus had to say, beware. It's elusive. It's subtle. Let me take you through some progressions. For example, poor people. They wouldn't need to be warned against greed, would they? They all assume they can't possibly be greedy. After all, they say to themselves, what could I be greedy about? I don't have what they all have, as they swing their gaze around them and look at all the rest of the population to whom they feel that they are below. Ask yourself this. Why do you think so many people try to get to America, either legally or illegally? What's that all about? Well, if you ask them, if you get someone to give you an interview or you see it on the news and they haven't been picked for a certain political agenda and it's just sort of a random response, most of them will say because of the American dream. And many people from outside know what the American dream is and haven't been so politicized or educated against it that they understand it's the freedom, the opportunity to make something better of themselves and their life. And for many of them, that's the dream of a better economic situation. A very close friend of mine in seminary was very well educated. He was a college professor in India. And his greatest worry was that after all of the efforts to educate their children, in order for them to become viable in India, in order to help build the church in India, knowing the culture of India, knowing the languages of India, and having grown up in that environment and being gospel effective there, they would turn their eyes to America and use all of their educational ability to get over here and stay here. For his oldest daughter, that didn't happen. She's still an emergency room nurse, and her husband is a surgeon over in Hyderabad. And they live in an apartment that is the size of Connie and my living room. And they are middle class. But their oldest son is now in the medical community of Austin, Texas, and will probably remain there. His father isn't happy, but what's he going to do? It's understandable. And then you have low-income people. They don't think they're capable of greed either. After all, they can look around too and see all the nicer cars, all the nicer houses of in the neighborhoods of the middle-income people. So you have the poor, you have the low-income, and then you have the middle-income people. And they don't feel greedy because they have the ability to look around as well. And you can see how this progression is going. Middle-income people see the cars and the homes, and they see the kinds of restaurants, they see the kinds of vacations that are enjoyed by the people who are rich. And they look at themselves and say, I'm not greedy like those people. But it's always somebody else. And then you have the rich people. And they don't think they're greedy because they say, I pay so much in taxes. I give benevolences. I give to the United Way. I give my money to help the poor. I feel generous. And besides, I'm just rich. I'm not the super rich. And on it goes. See, the problem, everybody is looking around to someone else. Greed leads us to justify what we are doing by finding someone else who has more or can afford to do more, and then we justify ourselves by comparison. I'm not greedy because But Christians from the third world, as I shared with you, they see through all the rationalizations. I remember vividly when my friend Bose, who I described to you just a minute ago, came to America for the first time to visit Connie and I. We pull up in front of our house in Shillington after bringing them from the airport. And the first words out of his mouth were, "Oh, Brother Dean, this is amazing. Three families couldn't live in this place." And I'm like, sheepish. Now, I had not been to his place in India yet, so I really didn't get what he was talking about until I made the trip there and I saw how many of his parish were living in, you know, what we would call small situations. They were like the micro houses that a lot of people are fascinated with today. And, you know, they lived in 12 by 12. That was everything. You know, in the morning, you roll up the bed, you bring out the plastic chairs, there's your living room. You know, and the kitchen and the bathroom are all one deal, and they figure that out. It's interesting. Very efficient. Efficient. But greed is also very elusive, and it's subtle, because it hates accountability. I'm going to dig into this just a little bit here. I mean, who among us considers or even questions on a regular basis what's really motivating our spending and our keeping? Greed keeps us from asking hard questions about our lifestyle. Questions like, do I really need to be putting this more into my house? Greed says, you don't need to ask that. Of course you need new decor. I mean, surely. Or, do I really need this new shirt, new pants, new shoes, dress, coat, or whatever apparel it might be? Greed says, why are you asking that? Of course. You have the resources. What's the big deal? Do I really need this gadget or this newer car, or do I have to upgrade my smartphone? Of course I do, greed says to you from within. And it's a great lawyer. It argues very well its case. But greed rarely will ask you, it never will ask you, isn't there some way you could curtail your lifestyle? Greed will never promote that kind of discussion. Could I give more to my church? Could I give more to the poor? Could I give more to ministries that I believe in? Could I help my parents? Or could I help some friends who are in need? Greed does not come along and say, you know, you really ought to think about this. It's not going to take you there. We don't even want to ask those kinds of questions. They're contrary to the notions of freedom and independence. And after all, deserving the fruit of our hard work. Isn't that why we work hard? So that we have the freedom to be liberal with ourselves and so forth. Consider another example of how greed responds to accountability. I mean, who among us has anyone except maybe a spouse and who could hold us accountable for greed? I mean, really, who's close enough to you? I appreciate what Karen said this morning about having ladies who will ask her hard questions. That's getting there. I mean, it would be unusual, it would be remarkable if we had peers in the church or anywhere else who would come to us and say, how you doing with your greed problem? What are you talking about? I don't have a greed problem. You see what I'm saying? The most deniable? That's where we would almost immediately go, what are you talking about? Actually, this thing of husbands and wives holding themselves accountable with each other about money is one of the top reasons why divorce takes place, they say. Fights over money, spending, and how it will be acquired and what the cost is of that. So even your spouse may not be able to check your greed. We don't really want financial accountability. We want financial independence. We don't want anybody suggesting or telling us, wait a minute, why did you buy that? That's like a no-no. No, that's very offensive. How many of us would be eager to have someone take an annual review of our checkbook and put highlights through there, that every one of those highlights, you'd have to answer why. Why did you spend on that? Ooh. But the thing is, folks, you know, that would be interesting. It would probably be, it could be very edifying. But here's the thing. God sees every single check that's been written. God sees every time you put your credit card through the slot. He watches it all. That's the blinding power of greed. We don't want, and we rarely ever consider when we're writing out or striking our credit card through the slot, is this okay with God? Hey, God, is this okay with you? Can you imagine living life that way? Do I have your permission to do this? Ooh. Oh, before. Is this okay? Do I have your permission? Ask God for permission to spend my hard-earned money? I think I just heard greed. Jesus taught us that greed is an inward knit desire or dependence on money, on material things. It's like inwardly we're bound to it. It's like when there's a wire strung across a tree and that tree just kind of grows over that wire and incorporates it into the trunk of the tree. It's like it's the way we're wired. And greed has the peculiar effect of binding you spiritually, distorting the way you see things. Greed has the power over the way you assess everything. It has the power to blind you even to itself. And this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. And then he goes on, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, that is, if everything that you look upon, you say, God, is that what you want for me? God, is that okay? And when you look at other people, God, just because that's where they are, is that good for me? Is that your best for me? But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? Greed can be blinding, can blind your life. Put darkness in your life, spiritual darkness. And as Jesus says, the focus of the eye is, it's a great way to illustrate greed. There's the literal sense of the proverb, and that is, if your eyes work, they will let you see where you are and what's around you. And so you can maneuver your body around, and you can drive a car, and you can, you know, write between the lines with pen or a pencil, and some of you may need to use your sight to see the keys on the keyboard if you haven't had keyboard training like Betty Keeney does. I don't know if Betty's here, but it's a great training. If your eyes are bad, you have to get along without your physical vision. I don't know anybody who says, oh, that would be great. And yet that's the way greed leads us spiritually. Oh, it would be great to be spiritually blind. And we say to ourselves, no, that's absolutely silly. That's what greed does. In the spiritual sense, the proverb means this: if your eyes are focused on earthly possessions and status, your soul will be blinded to spiritual treasure. And this is what Jesus is saying, stock up on, you know, what you can invest in, that which is permanent, not that which is impermanent here in this earth, where moth and rust can come in and corrupt and destroy it. And if you don't cultivate spiritual sensitivity by having a regard for that which is eternal, that which is really permanent, then your life will be in the dark, because your focus is going to be on the temporal things of this world. And that will bind up your life and will control your focus and how you expend your energies and the preciousness of your time, which is God's time too. And what your eye gate is focused on is what will fill your mind, and what fills your mind is what fills your heart, and what fills your heart is what controls your life. That's what Jesus is saying. Again, verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Most people think, oh, wait a minute, no, it should be where your heart is, there your treasure is. He said, no. No, it's where you have all your stuff, your heart will follow that. It's counterintuitive to greed. Greed always says, well, if I have my heart right, then I will certainly, you know, have the right stuff. And Jesus is trying to say, no, all your stuff is what is binding up your heart. What we put our time into, our energy, our affection, our money, what we treasure, what we sacrifice for, that's what controls your heart. Christians who are heavily invested in this world cannot experience closeness to God. We're very, very busy pursuing and protecting our stuff, or our opportunities to get stuff, or our opportunities to provide stuff. And we have a great deal of difficulty, if we have acquired the stuff of this world, we have a great deal of difficulty being excited about graduating from this place and moving back home, where God says is real home. Right now, we're just like aliens and strangers in this world on mission for Him. If you're a Christian and you really understand your status in this world. And the prospects of heaven and the honor of God and these things in our lives are, you know, they're kind of dim. They're out of focus. They're not the laser-guided priority in our life. And that's all because of the impact of greed, which is deniable and subtle in its control over us. And this is why Jesus directed His disciples to positively invest themselves in the treasures of heaven, because those are the kinds of things that you can absolutely relax about, knowing they are permanent, they're waiting, and they cannot be taken away from me. And these are things like righteousness, generosity, humility, spiritual outreach, kindness, forgiveness to other people. Things that cost you and me. Forgiveness is always at the expense of the person wounded. And again, that's just counterintuitive, because that's what the kingdom of God is. It's like the reversal of the kingdom of this world, which is all about getting for me. Let me see if I can make this a little practical. I'm going to go through a list of things. And I didn't have the liberty of scrubbing these through what, you know, might be unoffensive or not touch on some things that might be a little bit unpleasant, but let's just listen and see what. Trusting yourself and your money for security. Psalm 49:12. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Psalm 49. How about unwillingness to delay gratification for personal desires? I mean, let's get really practical. Just saying to yourself, you know what? I really would like to have my Starbucks this morning. But I don't really need it. Or whatever would be like that. You know, maybe you're not a coffee drinker. Maybe it's your lunchtime soda, the $2.99 soda at lunch, you know. It's like, what a moneymaker for the restaurants. And you go, I'll just have water. Boy, I'd love to have my Coca-Cola for lunch. But just, you know, what is the kind of struggle you go through with just those little things? Are they not little things? Can I get an amen? Amen. And yet, do you not feel that that's not always, yeah, easy? Huh? Well, then magnify it. Going into debt for things your income can't afford. Hopefully Christians are a little bit more prudent and sensible about that. Failure to pay your debts on time. You know, some people say debt is sin. No, the failure to pay your debts is sin. Debt is borrowing someone. Debt is renting someone else's capital. Failure to pay your debts is like renting someone's place and not paying your rent and refusing to evict yourself. That is sin. Upgrading your lifestyle before establishing a percentage. A percentage like, I've said many times, not tithing, but a percentage that you think God has convicted you is appropriate for where you are in terms of giving to God. Having that baseline established in your economics before upgrading. In other words, putting God first. Men, buckle your seatbelts. This is rarely talked about in public in the church, so you know me. Here we go. Requiring your wife to work when there are children at home who need mothering, and you are not dealing with a financial difficulty like disability or loss of a job. I'm just saying, people don't even talk about these things anymore. Ladies, complaining that your husband doesn't bring enough money home for you to be satisfied or for you to feel good about yourself in your neighborhood. Okay, moving on quickly. Living in worry about the possibility of financial reversal. I'm writing that because I get it. When I sold cars on pure commission, you could work a whole month and sell hardly enough to put bread on the table. It's the way it was. Oh God, just one sale, please, to buy milk. Greed can be proud of its cheapness. In its miserliness, greed can fail to save a dollar while it's trying to search for pennies. I call it tripping over dollars to pick up pennies. People do that. Greed can be masked as fiscal conservatism. In its pride over never entering into any kind of financial risk, greed can make you guilty of poor stewardship, like failing to trust God to move into a new career that you would really like to move into, but it would be financially imprudent to do that. In other words, God would never be, you could never trust God to do something like that. No. That's greed talking. Greed can prevent you from a lifetime of joy in a vocation that might not bring in as much, but it might just give your life so much more energy and joy. Greed can be quick to judge the spending of others when you have no idea how generous they are. Oh, I have seen this. Okay. So how can we turn materialistic eyes into spiritual eyes? There's only one way that Jesus puts it. And it's that verse 20. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Invest in eternal things. Store up riches in heaven. What kinds of things are eternal? People. People are eternal. Souls are eternal. Deeds of service and generosity are how we make investments in people. Taking the risk to love the unlovely. Taking the risk to speak spiritual truth, which could be of eternal consequence in someone's life, in spite of the fact that you might want their approval, and if you talk to them about Jesus, they may write you off, and then you would lose their approval, and you would not have status in their eyes. What are you going to choose? Their eternity or your personal status? Never thought about it that way. The preaching and teaching of God's word and seeing to it that the proclamation of the gospel goes out, seeing that the gospel goes out from our church worldwide. Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands what? Forever. There you go. The word of God is eternal. And seeing to it that the proclamation of the word of God goes out, not just from here, this is just a drop in the bucket, but where all of you folks are, that there is word out there. There is eternal word being seeded into the lives of the community, into the lives of families, into the lives of relationships and friendships. And the public honoring of God through your lives of consecration and obedience and devotion to Him. All of these things. Well, we've been... Okay, I better wrap this up. I don't like to say much about our finances publicly because in the past 6 years, you know, you all have really demonstrated tremendous generosity. Do you know we have been within 2% of our budget almost every year in the last 6 years? Do you know when I go to conferences and I just kind of get into conversations, other pastors go, wow, that's amazing. So, you know, we have been blessed. And you all are generous here at the church. And you know that we're having a little bit of a issue right now with our budget. And we don't have less people than we had when we started with our budget in April of this year or May of this year. And we had an overwhelming approval of the small budget increase that we agreed on. The economy isn't so great. I get that. But I don't know any of you who are really out of work. Maybe someone will tell me afterwards that you are, but most of you have income. And We should be there for you if there is financial struggle. That's what the church should be about. So I just hope that where we are in our budget in no way reflects some kind of a symptom of a blurring of our spiritual vision. Maybe greed is working on us. The question is God like still the most vital focus in your life, or are some other things slowly kind of getting in front of that? That really is the easiest way to diagnose greed. Where is God in my lifestyle? Is he at the beginning? Is he at the front? Because I tell you this once, I tell you this 1,000 times. If your life lines up spiritually with God, it's like Jesus said, all these other things take care of themselves. They do. You have to take it not from me, you take it from Jesus. All these things will be taken care of. Your friends won't tell you that. And greed won't tell you that. But Jesus will. Let's pray. Father, we know that our sin nature has not been eradicated. We know that we have the blessing of your rich gift of the Holy Spirit to argue for what Jesus says is best for us. May you help us to hear your Spirit and help us to trust in you and not be afraid and believe that the glory of heaven is so much more stupendous than any of the tinsel here below. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.